Take your Bibles now, turn to the book of John, John chapter 5, John chapter 5. Last week we looked at the first half of this passage, which is a story about how Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda and he heals just one man out of that multitude. This healing causes a stir among the Jews. And it leads to Jesus saying some very profound things. And these profound statements that Jesus makes lead the Jews not just to persecute him, but to want to kill him. So up till now, they've semi-tolerated Jesus, but now they want his blood. And so we're going to consider these truths that have elevated this persecution into wanting to murder him. So listen to God's word by faith. And these words will forever change your life. I'm going to start reading verse 15 of John chapter 5. I'll read through verse 27. John 5, starting verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." That's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he open our eyes to see the profound statements, the profound truths here. Al Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and a very good influence on the church and our country. And he was here last week. He spoke at Geneva's commencement. And earlier on in the week, there was an opportunity to listen to him. And I was able to go to that, was encouraged by that. If you know anything about Al Mohler, then you know that he has this very keen interest on the rapidly changing religious and moral climate of our country. And as he spoke, he pointed out those changes, the shifts that have been happening over the last decades. And he pointed out that as the church becomes more and more liberal, the culture stops persecuting it and rather praises it. Our culture likes the kind of Christianity that just doesn't make too many claims. If Christianity is all about helping the poor and being involved in social justice and civil rights and fighting drug abuse and sexual abuse, if that's what Christianity is all about, then the culture welcomes it, embraces it, celebrates it. But when Christianity breaks those barriers, those cultural barriers, and starts to make exclusive statements about what's right or wrong, good and evil, about Jesus being the only Son of God, the only Savior by which we can be saved, statements about eternal damnation and the reality of judgment and the agonizing fires of hell. The more the church crosses these barriers, the more our culture not only hates Christianity, not only persecutes Christianity, but tries to kill it. Now, there's a church called St. Mark's Episcopal Church on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., and their former pastor of 30 years was the leader of what they called the Center for Progressive Christianity. And on their website, you can look it up, they make very clear to distance themselves from historic Christianity. They write this: "We are opposed to any exclusive dogma that limits the search for truth and free inquiry. And we encourage work that eases pain, suffering, and degradation inherent in many of the structures of society, as well as work that keeps central to the Christian life fair, open, peaceful, and loving treatment of all human beings." We don't make any statements of truth. We just want people to help others. A bit further down, the church welcomes and celebrates people of all sexual orientations and gender identities. And further down again, the church welcomes, quote, "a broad spectrum of beliefs about Jesus, from a human teacher to the Son of God." They don't make any claim about anything except better treat people well. And this is the kind of Christianity that our culture not only tolerates, but celebrates, promotes, encourages. The Center for Progressive Christianity holds a yearly forum, and one of the speakers at this forum, he was a professor from Drew Divinity School, which means that he's a seminary professor. He rebuked Orthodox Christianity for its exclusivity. He said, "Why do others have to be wrong in order for us to be right?" Another professor of Christianity said, "The Bible is just a collection of stories that invite us to see new truths and reconceived reality, but we should never take it seriously as being the Word of God." Al Mohler reflects on this progressive Christianity, and he says, "Christians should see the Center for Progressive Christianity not as posing a threat to Christianity itself." He says it's not likely to live long. It has a very short shelf life. But it should see progressive Christianity as exposing the basic hatred of biblical truth. Liberal progressive Christianity exposes, perhaps most clearly, the natural hatred that we have for biblical truth. Well, this is exactly what we see here in John chapter 5. Jesus begins his ministry. He heals people. He does wonders and signs. He feeds the hungry. He has compassion on the sick, the grieving. He heals the crippled. And people love him and flock to him. Over this next year, we're going to see the height of his popularity. But over time, as Jesus makes more and more claims about who he is, and the more absolute these statements become, it incites such anger against him that he eventually loses all his following. And these religious leaders and eventually the whole crowd wants to kill him. As long as he's just helping people, they cheer and celebrate. But as soon as he starts making exclusive statements, they want to kill him. Well, our historic biblical Christian faith is one that is centered on the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ. And so on one hand, if you redefine him to make him less exclusive and in order to broaden the circle to welcome more people into it, then if you redefine him, then you forsake the historic Christian faith. But yet, on the other hand, if you hold fast to this Jesus as he's presented here, you're going to face the wrath of our culture. And our great enemy is going to be out to kill you. So the question is, which one will you choose? Which way are you going to go on this one? Will you hold fast to Jesus as he's presented in the scriptures? And although you may be hated, you will be hated and may even be killed for it. Will you hold fast to it? Or will you soften it and change it to make it less offensive? The Bible is encouraging us. God is encouraging us. John is encouraging us to hold fast to Jesus as he's presented in the scriptures. Because even though you will be persecuted and hated and maybe even killed someday for it, it's actually the safest place to be. Because in him you have life. You hold fast to Jesus and you live. So let's get into our text here. Jesus just healed a man who'd been crippled for 38 years. The Jews see this and they react to this. That leads to this string of controversial statements, really shocking claims that Jesus makes. These statements make the Jews, and it's probably referring to the Jewish leaders here, it makes these Jewish leaders so angry that they not only persecute him, but now they want to kill him. They want his blood. And so from here forward, they're trying to figure out how they can get Jesus in their grip so they can kill him. Well, you have to ask the question, what did Jesus say that made him so angry? Well, there's a lot in this section. We're going to take the next 2 weeks, so we're going to spend 3 weeks on this section. And in this section, there are, I'm going to point out at least, six controversial statements, outrageous claims that Jesus makes. Jesus raises here. And then after he makes those claims, he gives proof for those statements. He validates these claims with various sources. So he makes these statements, then he validates them with proof. That's going to be sort of the structure that we're going to be looking at these next 3 weeks. And so today we're going to talk about the first three claims, these outrageous claims that Jesus makes, three controversial statements. So claim number one that the Jews initially react to is that he has authority over the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. This is actually one of three occasions that John includes in his book where Jesus purposefully heals someone or does something on the Sabbath to show that he has the authority to dictate how that day is to be observed. So on the Sabbath day, Jesus goes to the pools of Bethesda there in Jerusalem. He heals a man who's been sick, paralyzed for 38 years. Excuse me. And then he tells this man that he just healed, pick up your bed and walk. And the man did just that. He stood up, miraculously healed, he picked up his things, and he left. Well, the Jews, and I think here again, it's the Jewish leaders, these Sabbath day policemen, they saw this man carrying his blankets and stuff, and they said, "What are you doing? Why are you carrying all that stuff on the Sabbath day? You're breaking the Sabbath by carrying a load." And the man said, "Well, the man who healed me said, take up your bed, and so I took up my bed." And they said, "Oh, really? Well, who's this man who healed you, you say?" Well, they eventually come to find out that the man who healed him is Jesus. And in verse 16, it says, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was breaking their Sabbath rules. He wasn't abiding by the cultural norms, and so they persecuted him." You know, that's how our culture reacts. As long as you abide by the cultural rules, then they'll be happy with you. But as soon as you start breaking their rules, breaking down barriers, you're going to face their wrath. Well, this tells us, what this tells us about Jesus is that he has the authority to dictate how the Sabbath day is to be observed. In Matthew and Luke, on a similar kind of confrontation, when this controversy arises, Jesus ends the debate and he simply says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Meaning, I have the authority over the Sabbath, not you. I get to dictate how the Sabbath is to be observed, not you. You see, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were so good at rule following, they loved rule following, that they created hundreds of rules related to the Sabbath as to how it was to be observed. None of these rules can be found in the Scriptures. They just created these rules. And it was a day that was imprisoned in rules, which turned the day from a blessing into a burden. Well, Jesus comes, he breaks this day out of prison so it can be actually be enjoyed the way he intended from the very beginning, observe it the way, according to the principles that he had established. So he breaks this day out of all the chains, and they hated him for it, and they persecuted him for it. You know, the Sabbath day is a pretty controversial topic, and you do find some pushback from the culture, but it's mostly controversial within the church. It's controversial in our congregation. It's controversial among the church broadly. And there can be great persecution that arises over how one observes the Sabbath. Well, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, which means that we are to submit to how he wants the Sabbath day to be observed, not how we want the Sabbath day to be observed. And I'm afraid for years, for decades now, we have allowed the culture to dictate how the Sabbath day is to be used. And we're essentially losing it. And we can't do that. To lose such a gift, we have to follow the Lord of the Sabbath to use it the way he intends. Now, as you observe this day, seeking to honor the day according to the principles that Jesus has given us, people, and oftentimes other Christians, will take offense. Or perhaps even will ridicule you or accuse you of being judgmental or legalistic. And perhaps you need to really reconsider, consider what they're saying, maybe reconsider how you're using the day, perhaps re-examine the Scriptures. But your loyalty is to the Lord, not to them. You're called to honor him in it. And whatever persecution you face, take it gladly, without complaint, but rather with joy, for that's how they treated Jesus. So Jesus has authority over the Sabbath. That's claim number one, which leads to lots of anger and persecution. But, of course, we're just getting started here. Things ramp up pretty quickly. The next claim that Jesus makes is equality with God. So authority over the Sabbath, and then equality with God. It's this claim that makes the Jews so angry that they want to kill him. It's this claim that offends them to the core of their being, and it's this claim, really, that offends every other religion in the world. But it's this claim that is absolutely basic and essential to biblical Christianity. Jesus claims equality with the Father. So Jesus says, "My Father is working, and I am working." That's the statement he starts off with. And it appears that this is the statement that the Jews react to. But that statement sounds innocent enough. My Father's working and I'm working. That I wouldn't hear that statement or read that statement and sound like he's making a claim, he's claiming equality with God. But the thing that the Jews flagged here is that is the way that Jesus referred to God as his Father. And it appears that he refers to God as his Father in such a personal and intimate way that they understood that Jesus was actually claiming to have some sort of unique and exclusive relationship with the Father, which they understood meant that he was claiming equality with God. Now, if that were not true, if the Jews simply misunderstood Jesus, and Jesus wasn't claiming, "But I don't put words in my mouth, I'm not equal with God," you'd expect him to say something like that to deal with the issue, but he doesn't. You would expect him to respond like the angel did when the apostle John bowed in worship to him in Revelation 22. And the angel said to John, "Whoa, what are you doing? Stop, get up. I'm a servant just like you. Worship God, not me." Or you'd expect him to respond like the John the Baptist did when people asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I am clearly not the Christ." So although that statement in itself doesn't seem to be as clearly making this statement of equality with God the Father, that's their conclusion, and Jesus lets that conclusion stand. Jesus was inferring equality with his Father. He allows that claim to remain. In fact, of course, that's not the only statement that Jesus makes, so he furthers this thought. Instead of disowning this thought rejecting this thought, he continues it. And he says in verse 19 that the Son only does what the Father does. The Son only does what the Father does. That means that they are so united in their being that the Son cannot do anything apart from the Father, and the Father, for that matter, cannot do anything apart from the Son. They're so united that you can't separate them. They're a unit. They can't function independently. They only function together. Of course, what Jesus is getting us to wrestle with here is the profound doctrine of the Trinity. There are distinct persons where the Son can have a conversation with the Father and the Father with the Son. And when Jesus is talking to the Father, he's not just talking to himself. They are distinct. But they're so united together that they are one God. Jesus indicates that he's equal with the Father and one with the Father. He is the second person in the Trinity, united with the Father and the Spirit in one God. A little later in verse 23, it says that the Father has given a judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. We're to honor the Son in the same way that we are to honor the Father, which means that they are equals. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are to be equally worshipped and honored. You know, it's this doctrine, this basic doctrine, that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. And it's this doctrine that exposes every other religion as a false religion. So, for example, if you look up the beliefs of the Mormon religion, it would sound very close to Christianity. You can go on their website, the Church of Latter-day Saints, and you'd read things like this. They believe that Jesus is God, that he became human, that he lived the perfect life, that he died on the cross as our substitute to take away our sins and to take away the wrath of God, and then he rose again in glory, and he saves all those who have faith in him. You read that and you think, well, that sounds like exactly what we believe. And you might be inclined to say, yeah, they must be Christians too. But if you dig a little bit more, you begin to uncover what they mean by saying that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus was actually born in a previous world as a human, and so he's not an eternal being. He was born to human parents, a father and a mother. They conceived him. And his parents lived such good lives that his father became the God of our world. And Jesus is also God on this world, in this world. In fact, Mormons believe that there are many, many gods in this universe, gods over their own little worlds. And God the Father and Jesus are two gods of many gods. And there are gods over this earth. And they believe that if you live a good enough life by faith, you also will become God over your own world. They say that we as humans are gods in embryo form. So after this life, living a good enough life, having enough faith, then you will get your own world and be God over your own world. So sure, they say that Jesus is God, but not even close to the way that Jesus is saying that he's God. They don't say that he's God in the way that Jesus says that he's God, which makes all the difference. Jehovah's Witnesses also can sound pretty Christian, but they don't call Jesus God. Jesus is simply the first creation of God. Muslims, of course, do not believe that Jesus is God, but they esteem him as a great prophet. And in that sense, they follow Jesus, but they're decidedly not Christian. All these people and many, many, many others would be welcomed into St. Mark's Episcopal Church, but that doesn't make them Christian. Essential and basic to Christianity is what you believe about Jesus. And so if you claim Jesus to be God the way he indicates in this chapter, it condemns every other religion as false, including those that sound so close. But when we make statements like this, our culture condemns us for it. Jesus is equal with God. He is one with God, second person of the Trinity. And for that claim, the Jews accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And they're out for his blood now. Well, it's this claim that the It's for this claim that the world and the devil want to kill you as well. They want to kill you by pressuring you to compromise, to make the circle bigger, to include others in this, to not say anyone else is wrong. They pressure you to do this so that the Christian faith is lost. They kill you through compromise. Or they actually want to kill you physically, like Muslims who wage war on Christian infidels. If you hold to this truth, you're going to face persecution, and it's just going to get worse in our country. And so you have the decision. Are you going to compromise this doctrine in an attempt to widen the circle, to lighten the blow? Mormons are so close. They say lots of good things. They're good, upstanding people. You know, they're probably Christian. When you say that, you compromise the Christian faith so much that all of a sudden it doesn't mean anything anymore. You lose this doctrine, you lose Christianity. But if you hold fast to this doctrine, you're gonna suffer for it. And maybe a time will come when you have to die for it. There are people all over the world dying for this doctrine right now because they won't compromise this. And we have to stand firm with them. And whatever persecution you face, you take it gladly, without complaint, because that's how they treated Jesus. So the sparks are flying. Anger builds as Jesus speaks. He claims authority over the Sabbath, equality with God. And the third and final claim that we're going to look at this morning is that he claims sovereignty over life. In his explanation of his relationship with the Father, he says in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will." The Son gives life to whomever he will. Now that's a pretty simple phrase. The Son gives life to whomever he will. But it's not a very popular concept. This concept of Jesus being the author of life, being the one who causes life, is pretty controversial. But he states it in another way in verse 26. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Of course, what Jesus is talking about here is not just physical life, life on earth. He isn't saying that simply Jesus gives life to everyone on earth. Now, it's true. We hold to Colossians, we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that by him all things were created, and he holds all things together by his power, which means that he's the one who gives life to all things. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's referring to here is spiritual life. He gives life to whoever he wills. We are born dead in sin, which is what Ephesians 2:1 says. And the only way to bring you to life is by the sovereign power of Jesus Christ. He is the one who directs his spirit to bring life, to cause new birth. Which means that we don't become Christians by reasoning your way to the faith. You don't become a Christian by reading enough, being smart enough, being spiritual enough, because you don't have any spiritual power in yourself since you're spiritually dead. And when you're dead, you're blind and deaf, unresponsive. You cannot respond to Jesus, no matter how obviously, how clearly, how winsomely he's presented. The only one who can make you alive is Jesus, because he gives life to whomever he wills. And he, of course, has this power because the Father and the Spirit are behind him and with him in this. The Son gives life to whomever he wills. And his will is to give life to all that the Father gives him. By this one phrase, Jesus undercuts every source of pride that we have as Christians. And he establishes grace as the single cause of our salvation. We were dead, and God sovereignly brings us to life. Which makes it so you cannot and you must not boast of your salvation or your faith as if you were the initiator. Jesus alone gives life and saves. But yet, if you want to find a more controversial doctrine in the church, it'd be hard to find one more controversial than this. And people can react violently against it, including Christians. How could you say that God would choose some and not others? A loving God would not force anyone or would not force his way on anyone. He wants us all to sort of willingly come to him on our own. Otherwise, it's not real love. And the biggest objection of all is that's not fair. That's not fair, but what we don't realize is that life isn't about fairness. God doesn't promise fairness. You can look around this world and see great inequality all around us. You may know people who have, I'm sure you do know people who have way more gifts than you have, or who have what you wanted for so long, but you don't have it. And you could raise your fist at God and say, that's unfair. But life isn't about being fair. Life is about the glory of God. God determines what gifts he gives to you. He determines what family you're born into. He determines whether or not he'll bring you to life and give you faith. And what directs his decision is his own glory, not fairness. The Son gives life to whomever he wills so that the Son is praised just as the Father is praised. It's about his glory. But if you hold to this simple truth, it's going to cause great offense. And you'll make yourself vulnerable to attack and persecution. But for the glory of our Savior, we can't compromise. That's what we proclaim. But make sure that your persecution is in response to the truth of Scripture, not to the offensive way in which you present or hold this position. You'll have Christians and non-Christians accusing your God of being unfair and unloving. But the Son gives life to whomever he wills. Hold fast to this, and whatever persecution you face, don't complain about it. Take it gladly. For that's how they treated Jesus. When you hold to these absolute statements of Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath, being the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, and the sovereign giver of life, you hold fast to this historic Christian faith. But if you hold to this faith, you're going to face persecution. People aren't going to like it. But when you face that persecution, take it as the apostles did. In Acts chapter 5, they were proclaiming Jesus as the Christ in Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders arrested them and beat them and said, "Don't do it again." And it says that they went out rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And of course, they kept preaching. And of course, the persecution intensified. They didn't get upset, they rejoiced over it, because that's how they treated Jesus. Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian pastor in Romania, passed away maybe 15 years ago now. But he's a Christian pastor in Romania when communist Russia took over in the 1940s. And the communists wanted absolute control over the church. And they were dictating what the church could say, what the church couldn't say. During this time, the communist government called all the church leaders together into a council, not so much to listen, but to dictate, really just to dictate. And they said, the communist leader said, "Well, if you make these few changes, as long as you make these few changes and swear ultimate allegiance to the new communist government, then there won't be any trouble." And pastor after pastor after pastor got up and said, "This is a good thing," and they swore allegiance to this incoming communist government. And in the midst of all that, Richard Wurmbrand was sitting with his wife, listening to all these things, and his wife leaned over to him and said, "Stand up and wipe the shame off of our Savior's face." And he said to her, "You know, if I stand up and say something, you might lose your husband." And she said, "I don't want a coward as a husband." And he stood up and he denounced communism and said it's incompatible with the Christian faith. And he would not compromise. And shortly thereafter, he was indeed arrested and imprisoned. He was tortured for 14 years because he held fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ and would not compromise. Of course, our persecution isn't nearly that intense, but it's growing. It's growing, and I won't be surprised that it will intensify greatly over the next 10, 15, 20 years. But don't compromise. You stand with Christ because he's the source of life. And it will cost you comforts, possibly even cost you your life. But consider it an honor to stand and to suffer for the name of Christ. It's the safest place for you to be indeed. Because in him you have life. Hold fast to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Our God, we swear our allegiance to you once again. And every day we're tempted to compromise, but we ask you to strengthen us by your Spirit. Don't let us compromise, but let us honor you as one God in three persons. That we would honor you, Lord Jesus, as the only Savior and Lord. And it's so easy for us, even in the face of the slightest persecution, to compromise. God, don't let us do that. Let us humbly yet firmly hold fast to you and to your word. And when persecution does arise, let us rejoice at the honor of suffering for your name. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.